In this message, we look at the life and legacy of the Apostle Paul in contrast to that of the Roman Emperor Nero. These two men, though contemporaries, were eternities apart. Paul was the symbol of a sacrificial life of service, while Nero embodies the essence of a selfish life. In this study, we are confronted with the solemn questions of true greatness. Join Jeffrey as he shares our free message of the month, Paul's Legacy.
Good morning. I'm really privileged and honored to be able to testify myself this morning. I want to share a portrait of something that I find deeply moving, deeply inspiring, a life, a portrait of a life, the legacy of Paul. I think that the picture Mark gave us there, the little snapshot of John chapter 7, of Jesus having this mysterious essence about him, this quality of character that was just a magnet to the world around him. I think the beauty of the gospel story is that we see that mirrored in the lives of ordinary men and women. And I think that as we look at the life of Paul, that's what I encounter. I want to whisper another prayer. Will you join me as I pray? Father, thank you for another breath of life. Father, we pray that our songs, our testimony, our prayers would be pleasing in your eyes, Lord, pleasing to your ears, that it would bring joy to you. Lord, now as we reflect briefly on the scriptures, reflect briefly on the essence of Christianity, Lord, I just pray that your blessing would be here with us, that you would paint things in a fresh way, Lord, that you would record these things on the conscience. Bless us now as we engage with spiritual things. In your holy name, I thank you and I pray. Amen. So my wife and I took a trip to Turkey, and we basically rented a car. We had a little Lonely Planet book. Anybody Lonely Planet? Wow. One. That's my brother. We're the only two. Little Lonely Planet book and a GPS and a rental car. And you just get in the car and you just go. And I think that's really the most exciting thing that we love to do on a yearly basis. We did Turkey and we drove through the southern coast of Turkey. And basically we had a Bible, New Testament. And we were basically trying to retrace the footsteps of the early Christians, particularly of the Apostle Paul. You know, you sprinkle in a few beach days, of course, as well. And thankfully, a lot of these ancient little towns and ports and cities are all coastal. Many of them, rather, are coastal. And as we traveled, I stumbled on this little place that I'd never heard before. I had not even remembered reading it in the Bible. It's this place called Patara. Anybody heard of Patara? Don't lie. If you raise your hand, you're lying. You've never heard of Patara. I never heard of Patara. I think it's only mentioned once. Anyway, we're not important, but in Acts chapter 21, we're told, we won't read it, but we're told that Paul and Luke and the entourage, they roll through Patara, and they're going there to hop aboard a ship on his third missionary journey. And there we are in Patara, and it's really awesome because much of the town is still visible. You could still walk the same roads on the same floor that the Apostle Paul walked on. You can still walk past the same, at least what remains of the temples that Paul would have seen in his day. And I don't know, maybe I'm weird, but I just really get a lot of those experiences. And anyway, so we're doing the tour and going through the whole town and checking out the amphitheater. I think 5,000 plus, and a lot of it is still intact, and it's just amazing, you know, acoustics and blah, 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 you know, all the interesting things of the ancient world and how it makes the Bible come alive. And as I was roaming around, my wife and I decided to go off the beaten path, and there's this sandy road that takes you towards the beach. And right before you get there, you run into this, what's the remaining parts of a lighthouse that was recently unearthed at Patara. And this lighthouse, the reason I found it interesting is because this lighthouse was commissioned. You can't see it there. Wow. You can't see it there, but it was commissioned by the Emperor Nero around AD 64, AD 65. So as I stood there and I looked at this lighthouse, I just, at least to me, this became sort of a metaphor. This became sort of symbolic of something powerful. When I'm standing there, lighthouse, Emperor Nero, 64, 65 AD, another man comes to my mind who around the same time, hundreds of miles away, is sitting in a cold dungeon in Rome awaiting his execution under the Emperor Nero. I'm talking, of course, of the Apostle Paul. So these two names come to my mind. These two men come to my mind, Nero and Paul. And man, when you look at these two lives, if you were to do a portrait, a comparative portrait, biography of these two lives, they represent the exact opposite realities of humanity. Yeah, they become two opposite symbols of purpose, two opposite interpretations of what greatness is, two opposite views on meaning and why we live and what we live for. One of the most interesting things about Nero's life, I would say, is the day Nero found himself right in front of the Apostle Paul. Out of all the things that Nero would have, you know, accomplished in his life, the most significant thing in Nero's life was really the day he ran into Paul. So picture this scene in your mind. Picture this judgment scene. There's Paul at the end of his long, productive, fruitful life, and he's in chains. Paul is older, you know, age has caught up with him. And Nero is, what, in his 30s, and he's at the prime, at the pinnacle of power, at the pinnacle of authority, of wealth, and of all the vain glory and worldly glory that anybody could imagine. And one sketch here from the book, Sketches from the Life of Paul, just to add maybe a picture. This is how Ellen White puts it in her writings. Paul before Nero, how striking the contrast. The very height of earthly power, authority, and wealth, as well as the lowest depth of crime and iniquity, had been reached by the haughty monarch before whom the man of God answered for his faith. In his power and greatness, Nero stood unrivaled, unapproached. There were none to question his authority, none to resist his will. The kings of the earth laid their crowns at his feet. The most powerful armies marched at his command. The ensigns of his navies upon the seas betokened victory. His statue was set up in the halls of justice, and the decrees of senators and the decisions of judges were but the echo of his will. Millions of subjects bowed in obedience to his mandates. The name of Nero made the world tremble. To incur his displeasure was to lose property, liberty, and life. His frown was more to be dreaded than the pestilence. That's an intense picture, huh? So I was picturing these two men, and I was picturing that meeting. Paul's a prisoner under the Emperor Nero, and Paul's days are coming to, he's looking at the calendar, man, and the days are flying by, and his execution is coming soon. So Nero represents a life of unchecked selfishness. Nero represents a life of self-centered living. Paul represents the exact opposite. Paul represents a life full of purpose. Paul represents a life of self-sacrifice. So these are the two theories here that are presented to us. The simplicity of self-denying endurance, ready to give up itself if need be for the good of others, in contrast to the luxury of an all-absorbing selfishness that counts nothing too valuable to sacrifice for momentary gratification. This is some of the language that's used in that book, Sketches of the Life of Paul. So this presents to us, at least to me, to my mind, that question, you know, the important question of what is greatness? What is true greatness? It presents the question, at least to my mind, what do we live for? Because the legacy of these two men, when you read through the end, to the end of their lives, they're just two. think the way I put it was, they're living at the same time, and yet in character and in life, they're eternities apart. At the end of their life, they leave two dramatically different legacies behind. And so, what is your legacy? What do you live for? What is it about life that's worth breathing? What are we seeking to accomplish? What is the thing that when we get to the end of our days, we can look back at a long life and say, my life was purposeful and it was meaningful? Now, how many of you would agree with me that the time to ask that kind of question is long before we actually get to that moment? Amen? The time to ask that question is now. Those who wait to that moment to ask that kind of question are not going to be happy with the answer, right? For my Russian peeps here, Dostoevsky, the famous Russian novelist, said, the mystery of human existence lies not in just staying alive, but in finding something to live for. How many do you suppose live life on a daily basis? They wake up, get dressed, go to work, go through the routines of life, day to day, week to week, month to month, year to year, for decades, and not for a second stop and think, okay, what am I living for? What's the purpose of my life? One philosopher I like, Ravi Zacharias, I don't know if you've heard of him, he presents a scene that in the corporate world, companies will go through, spend an excess amount of money and time and energy in order for a company to settle in on a mission statement. Because without a mission statement, a company will never know whether or not it is a success or if it's a failure. Would you agree? A mission statement is the thing, a reference point by which you measure success or failure. If there's no mission statement for a company, the company could function for decades and decades and decades and never know if it's a successful company, right? And then he says, you get a company whose sole purpose is to sell toothpicks, who will go through all the trouble to settle a mission statement to sell toothpicks. And then he says, human beings run an entire course of life and not pausing for a second to think of a mission statement for their own lives. When I look at the Apostle Paul, the reason I find his life inspiring and this portrait of his life inspiring is because I think that Paul just, he encapsulates the beauty of living a life just pregnant with meaning and with purpose. And this is why when Paul gets to the end of his life, which hopefully I can wrap this around at the end and bring us back to the scene, Paul before Nero. But this is why as Paul gets to the end of his life as a, quote, prisoner, Paul is freer than the very man he stands before. Open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 9. Would to God that the gospel would never become cliche to us or boring. Look to Acts chapter 9 with me. And I want to just, again, just take little snapshots as we just paint this portrait of who is this man, Paul, that stood before the greatest monarchs in this world. And when he stood before them, they encountered a prisoner like they've never encountered before. They encountered a man that had something about him that they'd never witnessed. Well, we wrap back to the beginning of that story. And what was Paul's road to Jesus? In Acts chapter 9, are you there? Can you say amen? You guys are alive? Are you breathing? You're awake. Okay, Acts chapter 9. This is how Luke introduces us to Paul or Saul. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that's just another way they used to refer to Christianity as, whether they're men or whether they're women, that he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. That's chapter 9, verse 2. Paul was basically a wild beast in another passage in Acts. He just says he was completely out of control. Paul was Paul was obsessively driven by his own passions, by his own desires. Paul had it all figured out in his own mind. Paul was after glory. Paul was after greatness. Paul wanted to make a name for himself. Paul wanted, at this point in his life, he wanted his name to be remembered after he died. He wanted to make sure that his legacy was intact. He wanted to make sure he was in the pages of history. This is Paul's world. He's about to have a radical encounter. Verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, okay? Suddenly, a light shines around him from heaven. Those, many of you are familiar with this story. Just picture Paul here. He's going through the desert sands. He's got his entourage with him. He sees the gates to Damascus. He's going there for one purpose. He's going there to exert his power and to continue to extend his reputation. Now, when this light shines before him, Paul basically, in verse 4, falls to the ground, and he hears a voice saying to him, now this is Jesus now speaking in verse 4, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, this is one of the most dramatic conversions that Luke records in all of his writings. It's the Apostle Paul. This is like a movie. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, I think that every phrase here in this conversion experience is significant in spiritual implications. Paul hears his name, or Saul at this point, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, I think it's beautiful how the very movement that Paul is persecuting, the very person, Jesus in the person of his disciples, that Paul is persecuting, that he hears Jesus address him by name twice. There's like an intimacy here. It's as if Jesus is saying, I am very intimately acquainted with you. I know all about you. I know you by on first name basis. Verse 5, and Paul responds, who are you, Lord? And the Lord says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. What does your Bible say? Pricks. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. The image you hear is crazy. This is Jesus speaking. Check this out. Jesus has just summed up this man's life in that simple phrase. Paul, what are you doing? Why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads or the pricks. Basically, the image you hear is of a wild animal, and Jesus has been, throughout the life of Paul, trying to direct him where he's supposed to go. And all around, Paul is just kicking against the pricks, kicking against the gold, stabbing himself with the stick that's there to direct him. So Jesus basically sums up this man's entire life by a fruitless, meaningless attempt to kick against God's will and what God's trying to accomplish in his life. Paul is trembling in verse 6, astonished. He says, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord says to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Now, the first significant thing for me in this passage is this. This is the moment in Paul's life. The light shines. This is the moment in Paul's life where it dawns on him that his actions, his decisions, and the way he lives his life down here has a direct impact on the Jesus he's trying to persecute. Why are you persecuting me? Paul could have said, what are you saying? I've never even touched you. I've never laid hands on you, Jesus. But the point is that the decisions and the actions that Paul is doing on earth, when Paul touches one of the believers, to Jesus, it's all the same. It's as if Jesus himself is being attacked. You follow how closely identified Jesus is with people. Paul realizes the way he runs his life on earth has direct implications on God. So that's the first thing there. When that light shone there, Paul was brought into this realization, his personal accountability before God. But then it continues, the story continues, because Jesus tells Paul that he needs to complete the trip, the journey, and go into Damascus, and Jesus basically gave the men an address where they need to take Paul. Now, this is crazy. Picture this. Imagine in your mind's eye. He's there. He's well seated on his whatever it was, horse or whatever it was. And now he's on the floor. dust is everywhere, and the text says Paul can't even see anything. Paul has gone blind, so much so, to embarrass him further, the Bible says here in verse 8 that his boys need to hold his hand and personally escort him through the gates into Damascus. How many of you think that that's a very different picture than what he had in mind when he was going into Damascus? He was going to roll in there, cross those gates. He was going to enjoy the look of fear in the faces of those people. Oh, it's Saul, it's Saul. Now picture him like this. He's got people holding his hands. He's full of dirt. I love how Ellen White puts this. The glory of man in the dust. Man, before God gets a man's attention, the glory of man has to be dragged in the dust, so to speak. Paul is taken to a house, and this is bizarre. The very people Paul was intent on persecuting, i.e. the Christian believers, are the very people Paul now is dependent on. You follow that? God identifies a man, his name is Ananias, and I won't read to you the whole story here, but in essence, this man Ananias goes into, hears Jesus saying, Ananias, Saul is in town. He's over there on the corner of whatever, on house number, whatever. You need to go and you need to speak to him because I have special plans for him. And you remember Ananias' reaction? He freaks out. Ananias is like, that doesn't sound like a good idea to me. That's in verse 13 and 14. This same Saul is the same one that has the reputation of so forth and so forth and so forth. Long story short, Ananias shows up to the house. Oh, man, and there's this beautiful passage here. It's in verse 17. Ananias went his way and entered the house. And as he enters the house, he takes his hands and he lays his hands on Paul. And the first word out of Ananias' mouth, the first word that Saul, this wild beast of a man, this persecutor of Christians, the first word he hears from the mouth of Ananias, who is a believer, a Christian disciple, what's the first word? Brother. Brother Saul. Is that significant to anybody? I think that's beautiful. Paul's still blind. Blind as a bat. He can't see anything. He just feels somebody put his hands on him. And then the first word he hears is, Brother Saul. Wow, that's so beautiful. This day would be recorded vividly in the memory of this man, Paul. How do I know that? Because if you continue reading through the entire book of Acts, every opportunity that Paul has, if there's a crowd gathered, and if the mic is on, Paul's going to say, one day I was riding into Damascus. He repeats the story over and it's like, bro, okay, we get it. It was exciting. He's obsessed with the story. Why? Because it was a game changer for Paul. It was a game changer. Not only was Paul introduced to the reality that the remainder of his life is to be characterized by a high sense of awareness of his personal and intimate accountability before God. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But furthermore, the remainder of his life would be characterized by a high sense of awareness, not only of his personal accountability to God, but of his personal accountability to his brethren. Paul was brought basically on his knees to the church. And it was the church that came and ministered to Paul. This man became dependent on the very people he was out to persecute. And when he heard those words, Brother Saul, the next things that the text says, Luke, the physician, starts getting all medical on us. He says something like scales fell from his eyes and he could see. Isn't that beautiful? When this man got in tune with God and in tune with his accountability before others, his eyes were open and now he could see. In other words, now he can actually live. Now life actually made sense. Now he can set it straight that he's not just staying alive, but he's actually finding something to actually live for. By the way, that whole bit about personal accountability before God and his personal accountability before others, that whole bit, is that not simply an extension of the two great commandments that Jesus presented in the Gospels? He said there are two great commandments. The first is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, right? And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. You see what he's doing? Jesus is basically walking Paul through the essence of the gospel. And as Paul experiences that, Saul becomes a new man. Eventually, he'll become Paul, a new name for a new man. And this becomes, as I said, pivotal to reorientating his life. And this becomes part of the secret of why, at the end of his life, Paul is the man that he is. It's not by accident. It's not by one day he woke up and ripped his shirt. He was some spiritual superhero. This is the secret of a long and beautiful life, a beautiful other-centered life that brings Paul to this awesome legacy towards the end. I'll get that in a second. But this is just Luke telling you Paul's testimony. If you were to press fast forward, chapter 26. If you were to press fast forward, I told you Paul was obsessed with this story. I just want to jump here because Luke's version of Paul's testimony is powerful, but when Paul retells his testimony, he adds a few little angles to it, a few aspects to it that just fill in the blanks on. And he encountered purpose and meaning. He realized what it would really mean to be great. What is greatness? So in Acts chapter 26, by the way, I'm going to hang out around here in chapters of Acts. In Acts chapter 26, Paul is standing before the authorities. I'll get to that in a second. But as I mentioned, the mic is on and Paul walks up to the mic and he has an opportunity because there's an audience gathered and he's going to bear testimony. And listen to what Paul says here. He basically tells his story. I'm beginning in verse 12 of Acts 26. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. He's retelling the story of Acts chapter 9. Verse 14. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And now Paul adds, so I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus who you're persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for what? I have appeared to you for this purpose, okay? So now God is about to explain his purpose. That's what I'm saying. Paul is encountering purpose and meaning. I have appeared to you for this purpose to make you a what? A minister. By the way, that doesn't mean pastor. Minister doesn't merely mean the guy who wears the suit and the tie every weekend when you go to church and delivers the sermon. The word there means he's a servant. That's what the word means. Someone who ministers, somebody who serves others. Okay, I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a what? A witness. Now, what is a witness? What are the necessary talents requisite to being a good witness? What are the inherent talents that somebody needs to be a very good witness? Are there any inherent talents? Is there anything great that a witness does? Or does a witness simply bear testimony of something else? Are you following what I'm saying? So Paul finds his purpose here to be a servant and to be a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. Verse 17, I will deliver you from the people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. Verse 18, here's the clutch, to open their eyes. And then there's a comma, and then there's a series of phrases that follow this statement, to open their eyes. Now, in the English here, at least in the New King James, it says, in order to, right? Meaning, the central thing that needs to happen through the life of Paul is that people's eyes needs to be opened. And once those eyes are open, there's a series of things that take place in the people that have their eyes open. In order to turn them, what does it say? Turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. In other words, I take this here to be something that we could apply to our own lives. Okay, we may not be the Apostle Paul. We may not be an apostle that is traveling through the Mediterranean world, preaching to crowds and so forth. But the point is that the essence of Paul's calling essentially is something we can find in our own calling. Can you say amen to that? He was called for the purpose of being a servant and of being a witness. And the whole purpose for that is that the life of Paul is supposed to be a prism. It's like the whole purpose of his life is that through him, people's eyes will start getting opened. People's eyes will start getting opened. Open to what? To see what? What is it that people are to see via the life of Paul? They are to see the very things that Paul sees. You see, that's the point of a witness. You're not introducing anything new. You're not announcing something novel. You're simply pointing people to what you've seen. So I see that this is a relevant and applicable calling to every believer. Because we are to view our lives in some respect, the whole purpose for which we are breathing is that through us, in some capacity, maybe not like Paul, maybe not like these great preachers, but in some capacity, that the purpose of our lives is that through us, through interaction with us, to an encounter with us, through the influence that comes from us, that people's eyes may be opened and that they may see something. This became the single obsessive purpose in the life of Paul, and it's totally different from the image that we get of Nero. Okay, so this is towards the beginning of his life. This is the articulation of his conversion experience. This is how his eyes were opened. This is how he recalibrated what he was doing in life. Now, snap back now towards the end of Paul's life. Because before Paul stands before Nero, Paul gets shuffled around throughout the Roman Empire. He gets shuffled around to stand and appear before different men of power before he actually gets to Caesar. Okay? There's something cool here, because remember, we're supposed to be thinking of Paul. Paul's a prisoner. Remember, we're like AD 64, AD 65. Paul is a prisoner at this time, and he's been a prisoner for some time. Now, there is a progression here in Luke's story of Paul. Paul is, as a prisoner, appears before three specific men that I want to bring to your attention. Okay, the first guy, his name is Felix. The next guy, his name is Agrippa. And then finally, the third guy, he gets to Nero, right? I just want to share something here that I ran into this week and got excited about. Turn with me to Acts chapter 24. Just hang a left here, probably one page, to Acts chapter 24. And again, this thing is rolling to the end here, to the last chapter of his life. But watch what happens, because as a prisoner, he stands before the powerful men of his world, and they're thinking that they are free men listening to a prisoner, Paul, and they themselves are the free men, when in reality, the opposite is actually the truth. Paul, in physical chains, is the free man. And the people he stands before are prisoners themselves. Yeah? Okay, so in Acts chapter 24, the story unfolds. I promise I won't read the whole chapter here, but we're just going to jump right into the center of this. Because Paul is having to defend himself regarding his life and false accusations. And then Felix comes into the picture, and Felix listens to Paul's testimony. Verse 22 of Acts chapter 24. And let's look at the first guy, Felix, a man who thinks he's free. But Paul, in chains, is trying to offer him freedom. Verse 22, when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and he heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Man, Paul now has an opportunity to preach the gospel. Yeah? And Paul preaches the gospel to this man, Felix, and listen to the reaction here. Verse 25, and as Paul reasoned about righteousness, about self-control, and the judgment to come, pause there. I won't get into this, but if you look at Felix's life, the historical portrait of Felix, those three things that you read there, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, they are directly parallel to the very things Felix himself was guilty of, but we won't go there. Paul preaches the gospel, and Felix, what's the reaction in verse 25? Felix freaked out. He was afraid. And he answered, go away from now. And finish it for me. In verse 25, what does it say? When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. I see here a portrait of Felix, a man who supposedly has power over Paul. And Felix here gets freaked out, gets afraid when he hears the gospel. Now, what about the gospel would terrify a man? What is it about the message of Jesus that would freak somebody out, that would make a man with such great power become afraid? Who is standing before him? Not some imposing figure. Who is standing before him? Not some dangerous man. This guy with rags of prisoners chained, just speaking the word of the gospel, and Felix is terrified. So Felix, I take it here, is a prisoner himself. Paul is the one that's actually free. These men that we're going to read about are actually prisoners to themselves. He's afraid, so I take here that Felix is a prisoner to fear, to his own fear. And furthermore, that Felix is a prisoner to his own conveniences. That's one of the most dangerous verses there in the book of Acts. Go away. When I have a more convenient time, I'll call for you. And listen to this again. That went on for 2 years, if you keep reading in the text. 2 years. Felix could not stay away from Paul. Felix kept asking for Paul's presence, and Felix sat at the feet of Paul teaching the gospel for a good 2 years. And in the end, he's like, it's not convenient for me. You begin to see the contrast here of the men that we're talking about. What made Paul so powerful? What was it that made Paul such a great man? Well, Paul accomplished what he did because he mastered his own inconveniences and learned to take pleasure in inconveniences when in the context of Christ. In the end, guys, Felix would not get an opportunity. The inconvenience time that he judged was the end, and Felix never got another opportunity to hear the gospel. Long story short, a crazy riot breaks out. The higher-ups move in. Felix gets removed from his position, and Paul's sitting here still in prison. The guy over him is now removed. Another guy comes into the picture who doesn't know what to do with the situation. He brings Agrippa into the picture. So turn quickly here to Acts 26, where we were just at. And I want to present to you the second guy. We got Felix, Agrippa, and we got Nero. So the second guy is this man, Agrippa. Now, in Acts 25, Agrippa shows up, and he's really interested and curious about this prisoner everybody's talking about. So in Acts chapter 25, in verse 22, Agrippa says to Festus, this other guy, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he says, you will hear him. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. So just put yourself in the scene here, in this movie scene. Paul is brought into this judgment chamber, and in comes Agrippa, the king, with all the pomp, with all the glory, with all the fancy purple raiments and all the gold and everything calculated to make a man tremble. And they come in, they're rolling with their entourage, and Paul stands before them. But man, when they look at Paul, they look into the eyes of these men and they see something they've never seen before in a prisoner. Paul's not shaken. Paul's not moved. Paul's not impressed by all the earthly glory. Paul's not timid. Paul's hands aren't shaking. They're looking into the eyes of this man, and they're encountering somebody, man, who's just reminded me of Mark's testimony. They encounter a man who they would walk away saying, ain't nobody ever spoken like this guy before. They've listened to many prisoners before, and they've never heard anybody like Paul. So you follow through the story here, and Paul preaches the gospel again to Agrippa, and this is really, to me, amazing. You get down to verse... Look, I'm just going to read it to you. Jump to verse 19 very quickly here. This is the verse right after Paul tells his testimony. Verse 19. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and they tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. Verse 23 is the gospel, that the Christ Jesus would suffer, that he would be first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Man, he's preaching the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus right in the face of Agrippa. Verse 24, Festus, in the hearing of this, completely freaks. He's trying to stop this. This is going out of control. And in verse 24, Festus screams with a loud voice and he says, Paul, you are nuts. Much learning is driving you mad. In verse 25, but Paul says, I'm not mad. I'm no crazy man, most noble Festus. I speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, and then he turns to Agrippa, before whom I now speak freely, he knows these things. I'm convinced that none of these things have escaped his attention, since this thing was not done in some corner. And then watch verse 27. King Agrippa, he turns and addresses him personally. Do you believe the prophets? Then he says, I know that you believe. Wow. I just wish there was a movie of all of this stuff. How does Agrippa respond to this? You're talking about a man who could just go like this and just off with their heads. Paul just boom, dead on him. King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know you believe. How does Agrippa respond? This is the famous, famous, famous verse here in verse 27. Rather, verse 28. And Agrippa says to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Isn't that amazing? You almost persuade me to become a Christian. Luke is just positioning his narrative in just such a dramatic way. You have a prisoner standing before free rulers. Agrippa was prisoner to his own pride and self-centeredness. He enters with pomp. He enters with center of the world, and now he's finding himself confronted with something he'd never heard before. Agrippa is a prisoner to his own desires. More than Paul's freedom from his physical bonds, what's more on Paul's heart is the freedom of these men, men who think they're actually free. How could it be that a man in bonds, that a prisoner, sets other people free? Agrippa gets up, ends the interview, because I have no idea what to do with this guy. This guy's a freak of nature. Eventually, they say, he's going to Caesar. He's going to Caesar. Send him to the top, to the Supreme Court. Send him to the head honcho, to the heavyweight, because we don't know what to do with this guy. But Paul actually appeals to go to Caesar. So Paul gets sent to the heart of Rome, into Caesar's palace. And of course, on the throne is the infamous Nero. This is where they meet head to head. Now, this is fascinating because the book of Acts closes. What is it, chapter 28? But Paul's still waiting. Paul's still waiting. The book of Acts closes. We never get a glimpse of what happens from Luke's perspective between Paul and Nero, but we do from other sources of history, and we certainly do through little hints of what Paul drops to us, okay? I just have a few more passages for you. Turn to Philippians and check this out. Hang a right from Acts and go to Philippians. Philippians is one of those letters in the New Testament that are called the prison letters, meaning these are letters that Paul is writing from his cell in Rome, okay? He's writing the Christians, and he's sending these letters out to the various Christian churches. From Rome, he writes to the church at Philippi. Now, this is interesting. Listen to what Paul says. Again, he's the guy in the dungy cell. He's the guy with the chains. He's the guy that's about to get executed. And listen to his posture. He's the guy that's encouraging the saints. And listen to what he says. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. How annoying must this have been for the devil, okay? This guy's going out of control, preaching, founding all these New Testament churches, converting many, many believers, encouraging the saints. And while Paul is physically free out there, the devil can't stop him. So the devil says, we need to shut this man up, put him in some chains, and let him rot in a cell, right? It turns out that by Paul getting arrested and being confined to a prison cell, he actually has a lot more time on his hands now. And that's dangerous for a guy who has a very active pen, right? Do you realize that a good chunk of your New Testament, some of the precious, precious chapters of your New Testament were sent by Paul while he was in jail? See, God was pleased with letting the devil shut him up in prison because God knew that by doing that, we would get the good stuff from our New Testament. How annoying do you think that would have been for the devil? He can't stop him while he's free. He binds him and bonds him, if that's even a word. He locks him up, and now he can't stop him. Paul, follow this. Paul becomes more of a threat to the kingdom of darkness as he rots in a dungy cell in Rome. What do you think of that? Okay, so that's just verse 12. Verse 13, it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. It has become evident to who? The whole palace guard. Guys, while Paul was there in the heart of Rome, in Caesar's palace, in the cell, the gospel spread throughout Nero's empire, throughout Nero's inner circle royal court. How do I know that? Well, jump to chapter 4 and look at verses, Philippians chapter 4, and I want to read for you verses 21 to 23. This is the end of that. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus, brethren who are with me. The brethren who are with me greet you. Verse 22, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Paul's writing a letter to a church from his cell at the very heart of the greatest empire in the world. Shall we call this supermax, maximum security prison? And Paul's writing a letter. He says, by the way, the brethren, they say hi, especially the guys who work for Nero. People are getting converted while Paul is a prisoner. Isn't that powerful? Everything the devil tries to do, every curse the devil tries to throw, every curveball he tries to throw at Paul, what does the scripture say? Is it Romans chapter 8? All things work together. How does that go? Help me out, saints. All things work together for good to those according to his purpose. Powerful. Curses are manipulated by God and become blessings. Amen? By the way, a tangent here, but it reminds me when I was a little kid, we used to do these water balloon wars in our neighborhood. And we used to, you know, the two posses used to attack each other with water balloons. And I remember one guy, Ronnie Montez, right? He's the guy that just drove everybody crazy because nobody could get him. And eventually we would all team up and just chase him around the neighborhood. And finally we'd get him, you know, against the wall, and we'd line up like a shooting squad. And we say, yeah, and Ronnie would just do this. And the first guy would throw, and Ronnie would just grab it, catch it, and throw it back and hit the guy. And the next guy would throw, and he would grab it and catch. He was out of balloons, but he mastered the art of attacking the enemy with the enemy's own. You guys follow what I'm saying? Check this out. It got to the point that if I was there and I was like, no, I don't want to throw my balloon. You're better off not even throwing the balloon. Because whatever you throw is going to come right back at you. You following what I'm saying? All things work together for good. Can you get to the point where you are so in sync, with my heart is so sensitively in sync, that of my personal accountability to Jesus and my personal accountability to others, that you can be so safely in the very hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, that anything that happens to you, you become free to circumstances. You get liberated from the tyranny of circumstances. And now circumstances become tools in the hands of God in order to glorify his own kingdom. Amen? How many of you want to be Ronnie Montez? That's a weird appeal. I don't know why I did that. Back to this. I need to close this, don't I? We need to eat at some point, right? Some questions. Paul, some questions. Is your life meaningful? You got Nero. It's all about me. It's all about, number one, selfish, self-centered living. Decisions are motivated by whether or not they have personal benefit to my... That's the whole essence of life. By the way, that is the normal game plan. That's the normal mission statement for most people in this world. Then you have Paul here, where the very essence of his life is other-centered, sacrificial. Is his life a blessing to others? So is your life meaningful? Are you investing your time and energy towards a greater purpose? I'm not just asking these questions to the wind. I'm saying, let's just take this in. Are you investing your time and energy towards a greater purpose, greater than yourself? Does your life reflect and promote God's will? Are you a blessing to those around you? These are the lofty things that the Apostle Paul invites us to shoot for. Man, he's in jail, and other people out that are free are inspired by his own example. Wow. Could you imagine you get to the end of your life and you can know that through the humble service of your life, that other people have been inspired to shine for God just because of your example? Wouldn't that be beautiful? So the three, you can pose this in the way it's been posed. What will be the center of my life? What will be the character of my life? What will be the contribution of my life? My career can't be the center of my life. My education can't be the center of my life. My reputation cannot be the center of my life. Some sport, some hobby, some relationship. None of these things are strong enough to hold us together when life starts to fall apart. What is the center of my life? How do we know what is the center of my life? Who has the heart? This is from Volume 2 of the Testimonies. With whom are the thoughts? Upon whom do we love to converse? Who has our warmest affections and our best energies? If we're on the Lord's side, our thoughts are with him. Our sweetest thoughts are of him. We have consecrated all that we have and are to him. We long to bear his image, breathe his spirit, do his will, and please him in all things. These are some reflective questions to ask ourselves. What's the center of my life? What's the character of my life? What is the character of my life? Not my public image, but what is the character of my life? What is the essence? What is it that characterizes my life? And what is the contribution of my life? In the end, man, in the end, what did we contribute to the kingdom of God? And again, I am not suggesting that this means, like Paul, that we can say that we've preached before Rome or before Athens or none. I'm saying this in the local sphere of our individual lives. It means something different and it looks differently for every individual, but the questions remain relevant just the same. What's the contribution of my life? Cut back in closing to Paul before Nero. He sends him to the execution chamber to get his head chopped off. When Paul goes into the execution chamber, Nero commands his guards, don't let anybody in there to witness this execution, because he was afraid that if somebody would just be a physical witness to Paul's martyrdom, they would automatically be converted to the gospel of Jesus. How's that for a high calling? For the devil to be afraid to let other people watch you die. That's how dangerous you are to the kingdom of Satan. Paul, off with the heads. Paul gets martyred. Shortly thereafter,
Cut the camera scene, Randy, the camera to the movie. The next scene, you see Nero on his horse with his slave, darting into the darkness, running for his life, terrified of all the assassins that are after him. His very own people want to get rid of him. And this man who was the former heavyweight of the world, this man who was at the pinnacle of power, because of what he based his life on, is now running, and a life of selfishness has caught up to him. Afraid of being captured, he tries to give up, he tries to commit suicide, but he's too much of a coward. He can't follow through with it, so he forces his slave to stab him in the neck, and he drops, and Nero is gone. The worst thing about Nero's legacy is not that inglorious death. The worst thing about Nero's legacy is what happens after he dies. Because my wife and I went to Rome looking at all these monuments of the ancient Roman emperors. And the more you ask, hey, where's Nero's stuff? It's hard to find. Because after Nero died, the Romans sought to erase his memory from Roman history. Down with his monuments, down with his statues. They renamed stuff that might even be connected to him. They sought to erase his memory from the entire Roman Empire. So here I was on the southern coast of Turkey in Patara, a place I never even knew existed. I'm daydreaming there by the beach, by this lighthouse. Remaining traces of Nero's name. Interesting, he sought to preserve the memory of his life by chiseling his name on stones. And then we have the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, whose memory lived on century after century after century. And I reckon, apart from Jesus, our Lord himself, no one inspired more martyrs, no one inspired more preachers, more world changers than the life of the Apostle Paul. Yeah? His legacy is not chiseled. His name is not chiseled on some stone in Turkey. His name is chiseled and engraved in the consciences, in the hearts and minds of believers throughout the entire history of Christianity. And the Christian movement went to the whole world, inspired nonetheless by Paul and his life, his commitment, and his sacrifice. I reckon, guys, that we should live our lives with the simplicity of just a desire to know that at the very foundation of my existence, it's not just Dostoevsky's continuing to live, to be staying alive, but rather finding something to live for. I want to know at the end of my life, that my legacy counts for something. Yeah, your face may not be in the cover of Time magazine, you may not be in the news, there may not be any buildings named after you, but there's a whole long list of millions of people, world changers, that you don't remember like you remember Paul, but they were world changers nonetheless. I want to be one of those people. Amen? May the Lord inspire us to live a life of selflessness, a life of other-centeredness, that we can get to the point, guys, that we can stand before the most powerful monarchs in this world, and we can exemplify something that's so rich, so genuine, so authentic, like the Apostle Paul. Those men were prisoners, and Paul, in his chains, was attempting to set them free. That's what the gospel does. It liberates us. It gives us freedom from ourselves, and it helps us encounter Jesus. That's what I want. Anybody else would join me in that? I want the legacy of Paul to be mirrored in my own life. Father in heaven, Lord, I've gone through this portrait, Father, and we stumbled our way through this picture. Lord, I just pray, Lord, that we would just catch, even if we caught a glimpse of the beauty of this kind of life. Lord, if like Paul, we were to take seriously the questions, what is the center of my life? What is the character of my life? And what is the contribution? How can I live a life that would more accurately exemplify what it means to be a servant and a witness? Father, please let these questions burn in our conscience. Lord, let these be the questions that we wrestle with. Father, may we find the answer in the person of Jesus. We thank you, we praise you, and for all of these things and many more, in the beautiful name of Jesus, amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To hear other messages like this, or to learn how you can partner with us, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. It is through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thanks for listening.